I believe we are really genuinely impressed with the divine truth revealed in Philippians 2:18, that we actually have access to our Father, the Father of glory, the Father who is our unique source. So through Christ the Son, with his redemption, and in the Spirit, who applies the reality to us, we all have access unto the Father. To contact him through the Son and to enjoy him. And I pointed out that this matter of access is mutual. God wants us to have access to him so that we may experience and enjoy him, thereby be constituted with him to build up the genuine church, the body of Christ. But also, God wants to have access to us. This is indicated by the way he created us. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. That Hebrew word is the verb for a potter forming a vessel. In Romans 9, Paul speaks of vessels and says, we are vessels of mercy unto glory. And vessels need content, and God intends that the content of human vessels be the process and consummated triune God. So for this, he created in the center of our being the human spirit, which is not the divine spirit, but close to it. Not the divine life, but similar to it, so that the life-giving spirit may comfortably enter into our spirit, enliven our spirit, and mingle with our spirit to be one spirit. This now is the beginning of God's having access to our inner being. Sadly, mainly because of improper teaching and shepherding, millions of believers do not even know they have a human spirit. And they're not clear regarding regeneration. There's a classic book written by a Calvinist, which is no surprise, called the Reformed Doctrine of Regeneration. And I believe one reason the book is so long and so dense is because the author wasn't clear about regeneration. If he were clear, he could probably write one paragraph to bring forth the essence. We have actually been born of God in our spirit. God truly is our Father. That's not a formal title. But we know from Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that Christ wants to make his home in our heart. And one significant matter is that chapter 3, which speaks of God in Christ building himself into our being, follows Ephesians 1 that gives us the revelation of the body of Christ, and it leads to chapter 4, which presents the body of Christ growing and being built up. So chapter 3, with Christ making his home in our heart, is indispensable and crucial in our experience. Otherwise, the Lord is limited to our spirit. And limited is a kind expression. He's actually imprisoned there. But he wants to come forth and build himself into us. I have some feeling to spend maybe 10 or 12 minutes showing this mutual access in one of the deepest chapters in the entire New Testament, and that is John 14. And I have no intention of shocking anyone, of startling anyone, but the truth that's here might and actually should shake certain religious concepts that have been put into God's people for hundreds of years, causing them to value a place more than a person. And we will see in John 14 that the Lord's goal was not to bring us to a place known as heaven, but to bring us to the Father, and also to come to us with the Father. So I'll read some crucial verses and comment on them, but I cannot give a full exposition now. But if you feel you need more fellowship, there are a lot of saints here. During the meal together, we can just open up in fellowship. We're not afraid of questions. We walk in the light. We're seeking the truth together. We're forbearing with any new one that may wonder what we're saying. So you don't have to hide your questions or your concerns. We're walking in the light together. In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Okay? My Father's house. Here is the second mention of my Father's house in the Gospel of John. Do you realize that? In chapter 2, the Lord, being zealous for God's house, cleansed the temple, overthrew the money changers' tables. And he said, you have made my Father's house a den of robbers. He was in the temple. He used the expression, my Father's house, to denote the temple. Then he went on, when asked for a sign by the religious ones, to say no sign will be given except death and resurrection. And then he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then John goes on to say, the disciples realized after his resurrection, he was referring to the temple of his body. So the Father's house first refers to the temple as a physical structure. Then the Lord indicates he himself is the real temple. Just as in 1:14, he is the real tabernacle. He himself is the dwelling place of God. God dwelt in him personally. He realized that in resurrection, he would raise up this temple to be the corporate dwelling place for God the Father And this is the Father's house in 14:2. There is nothing in the verses themselves that say this is heaven. The entire context of the gospel, if we are unbiased, points to the dwelling place of God. And I go to prepare a place for you. So the religious thought is, that place is some kind of condo, beautiful house, where you will live in eternally. So we're all going to be individually in our little house. Is that how it ends up? One, this is a reputable Bible teacher. When he's explaining the New Jerusalem, he said it's a gigantic pyramid. And they did the calculations, and there'll be millions, room for millions of apartments in this giant golden pyramid. What on earth is this? John said in the beginning of Revelation, the revelation is made known by signs, symbols with a spiritual significance. So the city is a sign. So the Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. So one day, when my parents were still alive, and I went to the far north of Upper Michigan to be with them and care for them, I was trying to maintain my exercise regimen, so I went to a simple health club there. And I saw a brother. He was a brother in the Lord, and he was a pastor. And he had a T-shirt on that I cannot forget, but was on the back. On the back was a drawing of a cross, and nailed to the cross was a note. And it said this, gone to see Dad, preparing a place for you. Be back soon to pick you up. So the thought is, the Lord's going to prepare some kind of physical place. Then he will come back at his second coming and take us to that place. However, those who teach this also teach that when the Lord Jesus returns, we will all return with him. So what about the place up there? It's all vacant. The Lord's been spending 2,000 years to build the cosmic condo, and now it's vacant. The Father's house is the church, the body of Christ. It's God's dwelling place. And the Lord is preparing a place for us here. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. Okay, a number of things here. What is the place? A room? An apartment? A mansion? We'll see it's our standing in God's dwelling place by having a standing in God. I am coming again. Well, some may suppose that's the Lord's second coming. Well, he is coming again. But later on in this chapter, the Lord indicated that in a few days, I'm coming to you. You will see me. So this coming again was the Lord coming in his resurrection, as we read, and he exhaled breath and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That was his coming again. Then listen, so that where I am, you also may be. He said, where I am. you also may be. So let's ask, where was he, the Lord, when he said, where I am? Then in verse 6, the Lord said, I am the way and the reality and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The person. He didn't say no one comes to heaven except through me. He wants to bring us to the Father, just as we saw in Ephesians 2:18. Then in verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long a time with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How is it that you say, show us the Father? Now, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father? So when he said, you will be with me where I am, he was in the Father. So he's saying, you will be with me in the Father, just as I am in the Father. How is it that you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father who abides in me, he does his works. So he's pointing out the Father is also in me. I am in the Father is in me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The Lord knew it was difficult for the disciples to accept his leaving them. He said, it was good for you that I go away. But it's hard for them to realize this. So we just need verses 16 through 20 and 23 to see the full picture. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Okay, another comforter. Then who is the first comforter? If there's another comforter, there must be the first comforter. Even the Spirit of reality, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and shall be in you. The him refers to the Spirit of reality, which is the Lord himself who is with them. So he is the first comforter. And the Spirit of reality is the other comforter. And when the Spirit of reality comes, the Lord is coming. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. Yet a little while, and the world beholds me no longer, but you behold me. Because I live, you also shall live. In that day, what is that day? That's not the day of the Lord's coming back. That's the day of the Lord's resurrection. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So in this passage, we have the Son, we have the Spirit of reality, and we have the Father, the triune God. And the Lord is saying, you will know where I am in my Father. You will know you are in me. You will know I am in you. This is the mutual dwelling. So far, we see reference to the Father's house. with abodes, many abodes. Now listen to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make an abode with him." Then who is the abode here? You are the abode. In the Father's house are many abodes. Those many abodes are the many believers who, by being in the Son, are in the Father, and with whom the Father and the Son are building an abode in them. So in John 14, we have the noun abode, abodes, a dwelling place. What do you think the Lord is referring to in the next chapter when he says, "Abide in me and I in you"? To abide is to stay in the abode. And our abode is the triune God himself. And God's abode is the triune God in us. But there is a crucial turn that took place in the Lord's resurrection. Because in resurrection, he came to them. He was the same, yet not altogether the same. And he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of reality. The Spirit of reality will come, and then he says, "I am coming." So the Lord came as the Spirit of reality to dwell in the disciples. Now, one other matter, then we'll go to the outline. There is a fundamental difference between the way we study and present biblical truth in the Lord's recovery and the common way, especially in Protestant Christianity. The common way is to systematize the various portions of the Bible. So there's a discipline called systematic theology. There is something about the natural human mind, especially the natural male mind, that can't bear to have things uncertain or unresolved. Everything has to fit. There has to be a system. However, when God inspired the writing of the Bible, he didn't compose a systematic theology. All kinds of books revealing truth here, revealing truth there. And there's a principle that governs the divine revelation in the Bible concerning truth. And that is the two-sidedness of the divine truth. There are two sides. There is one God, only one. That's a side. But he is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's another side. Well, we'll apply this principle to resurrection to assure you we believe and we teach whatever the New Testament reveals, whatever the apostles taught. But we are no way obligated to fit in with historical systematic theology. We will not be governed by tradition. Will be governed by the pure word of God. Amen. In Luke 24, we have an account of Christ's resurrection. And he suddenly appeared to the disciples in the room where they were without opening the door. And they were shocked. And they thought they saw a spirit, meaning a ghost, a phantom. And the Lord said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones. You see, I have flesh and bones." Now, he's not appearing there to Mary, who will intuit the truth immediately. He is appearing to the male mind. So the Lord knows, okay, you need some empirical evidence. You have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. So for the benefit of the dear brothers, he ate broiled fish. Please don't send me texts or emails asking what happened to the broiled fish. Are we going to eat when we have resurrected bodies? That's not revealed, so we don't know. So the Lord made it very clear. I have a body of flesh and bones. And when our brother Thomas, who missed that meeting recorded in John 20 in the first part, when he said, "Unless I see the print of the nails and put my hand into his wounded side, I will not believe." He didn't say, "I can't believe." He said, "I will not believe," because the will is involved. So the Lord had mercy on him. Thomas didn't miss the next meeting, and he came. I said, "Thomas, go ahead. Touch the nail prints." So again, the Lord appeared in a way that is physical in resurrection. Okay, the Bible says this. We believe this as much as any genuine believer. But that's not all the New Testament tells us concerning Christ's resurrection. Our brothers, and I'm glad the way they led the scripture reading, led us to read 1 Corinthians 15, 45b, the last Adam. That is Christ as the incarnated Son of God, taking on humanity. So the last Adam refers to the incarnated Christ. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So I think I understand what this verse is saying. It's saying that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "The Lord is the Spirit." The Lord. And the context there is, that is Christ the Lord. Because in the next chapter, he said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." So we may rightly believe that Christ the Lord in chapter 4 is the Lord in chapter 3, since there's only one Lord. And then at the end of verse 18, he talks about the Lord Spirit. So we also believe that the Christ who resurrected with a spiritual glorified body, with flesh and bones, that happened. Yet at the same time, he became the Holy Breath. And because he became the life-giving Spirit, the Spirit of reality, he can enter into us. So now I ask another question. This one doesn't have to be so gentle. It can just be more direct. Just tell me honestly. I'm assuming you believe what the Bible says, that Christ is in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8:10, Christ is in you. 2 Corinthians 13, do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? I think these verses are telling us that Christ is in us. Amen. So we believe the verses that tell us that Christ is in us. Now here's my question. Do you have now, or have you ever had in your life with the Lord, the feeling that a person with flesh and bones is moving around inside of you? You never did. How do we account for Ephesians 3:17? Christ is making his home in your heart. That's your psychological heart. The soul plus the conscience. But it's clearly saying Christ is in us. The Lord is with our spirit. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Jesus Christ is in you. So he's in us because he is the life-giving spirit. He's on the throne because he has a glorified, resurrected body. Then I might as well complete the thought to give you a full dose, if you want to call it that, or a full course if you have a culinary view of things. When the Lord comes back, 2 Thessalonians says, he will come to be glorified in his saints. So when the Lord comes back, get ready for this, he will come objectively in glory, and he will come subjectively out from within us. Because Christ is in us, and when our body is glorified, that's Christ coming out, and this is Christ coming down. And so when we present this, we believe the resurrected Christ has a body of flesh and bones, because Luke says this. We believe that Christ is the Spirit indwelling us, and that Christ is actually in us, because the Bible tells us this, then we're asked, how do you reconcile this? See, that comes from a male, systematic, natural mind in darkness and veiled and under deception. I might as well give the whole description of it. Okay, I do not see in the Bible any command, thou shalt systematize the divine revelation. Do you have the verse? And so we just believe the whole truth without preference, without bias. But some, and these are those that are so confident of their orthodoxy. I know these theologians. I know their systems. They will say, yes, Christ is in you. They'll say this, Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit. Or Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're saying he's not actually in me, but he's in me through another medium. So I would ask, and we have yet to be countered by a reasonable argument. We have people going online, cowards, posting things anonymously, lurking in the dark, afraid to walk in the light, calling us all kinds of names. I don't care. That's good for me that you do that. This humbles me. This makes me more one with the Lord. It's not good for you because you're going to have to answer for every idle word. We just present the full truth. I fully believe that Christ with a glorified body of flesh and bones, is on the throne in the heavens. He will come visibly to earth. He will sit on his throne in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. And I believe just as much that the resurrected Christ is in my spirit. Amen. And the more I open to him, he expands into my heart. And he doesn't have a summer cottage there. He's making a home there. He's saying, Ron, I want to make a home in you. This is John 14, 23. My Father and I are coming to you to make an abode with you, all motivated by love. You love me. The Father loves you. We are coming to you to make an abode with you. We're going to build our dwelling place in you. This is, I've been building a dwelling place for you in God. This is the mutual dwelling. This is why when the Lord changes the metaphor to the vine, he says, abide in me and I in you. Now stay in this abode. So I can only say this much. I realize it may raise questions, and we're in no hurry. I'm not here to try to win an argument. It's just arrogance to try to outwit someone, to defeat them in argument. We have no such spirit, no intention. But we must present the truth. And we will never fight if we are personally attacked. But when the truth is attacked, we're at war. We're at war. Right? When the Lord's name is blasphemed, we will not be silent. So we need to realize this is the mutual access. The Lord died to deal with every negative thing. How significant that when he died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. What does that indicate? That indicates the way into the Holy of Holies is open. The way into God is open. Then the resurrected Christ comes into us as the Spirit. He says, now you're going to be with me where I am. I am in the Father. You are in me. So you are with me in the Father. And the Father is in me, and I'm the Spirit, and we, the triune God, are in you. This is our mutual dwelling place. This is the heart's desire of God to build this up. Now we emphasize experiencing the life-giving Spirit. So this outline is intended to present a rather full view of various aspects of experiencing the life-giving Spirit, actually experiencing. So when the Lord appeared in John 20, he breathed out and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Then on our part, we breathe in. Another practical way is based upon Paul's word in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And the Lord's word in John 6:63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. So when we read the word with our whole being, including mind, soul, heart, and spirit, we touch the spirit in the word, which is God breathed, and we inhale the spirit through the word. We enjoy the spirit by drinking. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all in one spirit, we were all baptized in one body, and we're all given to drink one spirit. Amen. Now drinking, breathing the spirit, this is an actual experience. And God's intention, and eventually he will reach this, the fulfillment of this, in every regenerated person. It will take this age and the age of the kingdom to happen. The principle of the tree of life is dependence. The principle of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is independence. And even right now, we're all living a dependent physical life. Is there anyone here Not breathing. If you're not breathing, will you please raise your hand? We're all breathing. We just take it for granted. What would happen if we stop breathing? Then we're finished. So as the Lord grows in us and trains us, He is bringing us to the point where we would say this to Him, Lord Jesus, I love You, and I cannot live without You. I cannot. You are my life. You said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And when we have the Lord's table, every Lord's day, there's the bread, there's the cup. The bread signifies the body of Christ broken for us. It signifies the mystical body of Christ of which we are members. And it points to the Lord being the bread of life. And I assure you, this is not a threat, it's not a prophecy, it's just an assurance. The Lord will continue to operate in you and touch you at the right time to break through in you, to strengthen you into your inner man until you learn to live Him breath by breath. You can do nothing without Him. The Lord told us this in John 15 about abiding in the vine. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. So our dear brother Peter and six others, the Lord is appearing and then He's not there. The disciples don't know what's going on. Peter says, I'm going fishing, man. I've got to earn a living. I'm going fishing. They said, we're going with you. Yeah, he's an expert fisherman. Fishing all night, catching nothing. I really love this. Then the Lord is on the shore, and he asked them, I don't know if he says this with a smile, he said, you catching anything? Huh? Catching anything? He said, the other side, the fish are on the other side. Then John, the apostle with insight, says, it's the Lord. Peter, the apostle of impulse, dives into the water. And then he brings in, 300 plus big fish. Then the Lord says, come and have breakfast. He didn't say, oh, bring one of those big rainbow trout. I don't know if they have rainbows in the Sea of Galilee. Probably not. He already had breakfast there. Peter, I said, I told you, apart from Me, you can do nothing. And you know what those words mean? They mean that apart from our abiding in Christ, by being one spirit with Him, we can do nothing. Whatever we do, God will give us a grade, zero. Nothing. So it's one of the greatest recoveries of truth and experience to see the experience of the life-giving Spirit. So we read through, and I will be done before, or at least by 4:30, almost a half hour for responses. They were so encouraging. I'm just glad for the sister, not too far away from middle age, being happy to see Daddy. So let's just go on. In incarnation, Christ became flesh for redemption. Then in resurrection, He became a life-giving Spirit for imparting life, life-giving. How is life supply given? It's given little by little, constantly. You don't breathe for 5 minutes in the morning for the whole day. You don't drink one glass of water or enough water for a whole week. You don't eat food to supply you for a whole month. Our body could not take that. God's way with us, and eventually you're just going to have to honor his way, is little by little, moment by moment, day by day. And I just am so thankful for Brother Lee's utterance in the book, A Deeper Study of the Divine Dispensing. He said, our destiny as believers is to live a life full of ordinary days under the divine dispensing. Ordinary days outwardly, but inwardly, the divine dispensing is taking place. The life-giving spirit is actually giving us life. And the Lord, this is not any kind of punishment, I wouldn't even call it a discipline, but it's a training. He will lead us to depend on him. There's a brother, we all know him, but I will not mention him. I know his situation for the last 25 years. When I'm sitting next to him in a meeting where he's to minister, and we're praying, and it's about time for him to stand up, I know what an exercise he's going through, simply to have the strength to walk up those steps and to give a word for 70 minutes or so. But you wouldn't have the impression in listening to him that there's any struggle. But the Lord is supplying him breath by breath, little by little. This is his way. A, the life-giving spirit is the reality and the pulse of Christ's resurrection. So this is viewing resurrection from the side of experience, not just the fact, yes, he resurrected 2,000 years ago, but in our experience, the life-giving spirit is the reality. When you touch the life-giving spirit, you are touching resurrection life. And I testify to you, not theoretically, experientially, death cannot hold the resurrection life. Amen. Nothing can defeat resurrection. Nothing can defeat a believer in resurrection. 20 years of imprisonment did not defeat Brother Nee, because he lived breath by breath in resurrection. The last Adam became the life-giving spirit through the process of resurrection. Resurrection was a process to bring forth the life-giving spirit. If the Lord only had a resurrected body, then ascended, then tell me, what does his resurrection have to do with us experientially? Objectively, it's the fact. Objectively, he's on the throne. But here we are, in our situations, with all their complexities, to put it lightly. But the life-giving spirit, being the life pulse of resurrection, makes the resurrected Christ a reality in us. And saints all over their recovery, I hope a number present in this meeting, you will just briefly testify based upon your actual experience of how you in that situation were enlivened by resurrection life through inhaling the life-giving spirit. Two, Christ's resurrection was his transfiguration into the life-giving Spirit in order to enter into his believers. So he's trying to tell the disciples, I have been with you. I have been the comforter with you. Now another comforter is coming. I am coming. That other comforter will be in you, in you. So no need to be envious of the apostles who were with the Lord. We have the Lord in us. Just consider this. I know it's hard. I get a kind of, I don't know how to hold it in my mind. Right now, Christ as a resurrected person is living inside of you. I was saved just a few weeks shy of my 16th birthday. After that, I had no one to help me. No one. The minister was a real brother, but he didn't know life. And one day, I said to myself with amazement, there's another person in me. There's another person. I had no teaching. I didn't know the verses. There's another person. But I didn't know what to do. I didn't know whom to ask. They might think you're crazy. What do you mean another person is in you? Well, if someone 16 years old is in this meeting, maybe for the first time, and says, you know, I also have the sense there's another person in me. You just talk to someone within 3 or 4 feet of you. And they'll ask your questions, who is this other person? It is the resurrected Christ. Well, where is he? He's in your spirit. In my what? In your spirit. Christ as the Spirit is in your spirit. I wonder if I had a young people serving one that I could have talked to and who knew the truth and knew how to help a young person. I don't think I'd be here. I think I would have been raptured already. I wouldn't have wasted those years in Princeton, New Jersey, studying theology. But anyway, the Lord's arrangement is always the best. So I'm not ashamed. Like Paul said, continuing the things which you have learned, remembering the ones from whom you learned them. So I learned that Christ is dwelling in me. I will continue in this truth. And I'm not ashamed to testify. I learned it from the ministry of a man from China named Witness Lee. I learned it from him. I didn't discover it all by myself. Three, as the life-giving Spirit in resurrection, he is ready to be received by his believers. When we believe into him, he enters our spirit, and we are joined to him as the life-giving Spirit to become one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17, listen to what it says. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So your whole person is joined to the Lord. As a result, you are one spirit with him. Right now, as I'm standing here, as you're listening, sitting there, you have been joined to the Lord. Your regenerated spirit and the life-giving spirit are one spirit. No wonder this before Paul was martyred, and he's taking care of his spiritual son, Timothy, and charging him. He ended by saying, the Lord be with your spirit. Timothy, remember, The Lord is with your spirit. I'm going. I'm going by martyrdom. I finished my course. I will not be here with you. You have to carry on. The Lord is with your spirit. Grace be with you. A little b, in this way, our spirit becomes life. That's what Romans 8:10 says. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life. Zoe. It doesn't say the spirit is alive. If it said that, we would translate it that way. It doesn't say our spirit is living. It says our spirit is life. So if you exercise your spirit to say, hi, brother, you minister life by saying hi. There is this dear sister, but she's not like this anymore. She had a kind of very strange idea of what it was to be spiritual. And if you're spiritual, then you don't act like a normal person in so many things. So when she would answer the phone, you know, she would just say, praise the process and consummated triune God, who is now dwelling in us as the all-inclusive spirit to carry out the divine dispensing, to constitute and build up the body of Christ, to consummate the new Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth. Hello. Well, I had occasion to call Brother Lee in relation to our work together, and every time he just said, hello. Hello. I mean, we're not afraid of our terminology, but we don't have to adorn our conversation. We're humans. We can talk in a divinely human way because our spirit is life, and whatever comes from our spirit is life to somebody. See, in resurrection, Christ comes to us as the Spirit, the pneumatic Christ. See, the life-giving Spirit is the essence to generate a new creation through the process of resurrection. The last Adam, the man who ended the old creation, became the life-giving Spirit, the germinating factor of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I am looking at several hundred brand new creations. Amen. And those of us that are not young, we admit you're young, you've got certain physical advantages, but we got our own advantages, and one is we are newer than you are. You are older than I am. Because we're getting renewed day by day. Amen. And we've had many more days to get renewed. Yet we're fully aware, I've got an old creation body. I am vividly aware of that fact. But within it, a new creation is forming. Amen. So Paul said, you will walk in newness of life, serve in newness of spirit. The Lord said, I make all things new. D, the title of the life-giving spirit indicates that the spirit is living, moving, and working in us to impart life to our whole being. So we're in Romans 8 again. In verse 2, we have the spirit of life. Verse 10, our spirit is life. Verse 6, the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. Verse 11, the Spirit of the one who raised Christ Jesus. If the Spirit of the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body. So our body doesn't become life, but the Lord gives life to our mortal body. Now, in caring for the young, one thing I do is not to try to make them prematurely old and weigh them down with concerns of older people. You are young, you're vital, you are physically invincible, you are immortal. Okay, all of these things, okay? And just be young until you're not young. We don't want you to be prematurely, religiously old. Just be what you are until you're someone else. Be where you are until you're somewhere else. But some of us really know our body is mortal. Yet, if we allow the Spirit to dwell in us, the indwelling Spirit will give life to our mortal body. That's about how some of us not young brothers, at least up to this point, can keep flying all over the earth and give conferences here and there, not because of our physical strength, but because the Spirit gives life Amen. To our mortal bodies. Amen. Okay. Through and in his resurrection, Christ as the last Adam became the life-giving Spirit to enter his believers to flow out as rivers of living water. So you may not have the sensation that much. Rivers of living water flowing. You will. Right now it may be a trickle, but you walk up to the microphone and you think, there's a trickle. You realize I've got to follow the trickle to the microphone. And then when you're done speaking, it's a river. Amen. I just pray for all of you to have the experience of rivers of living water flowing out of your innermost being. Amen. F, the life-giving Spirit, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, comprising all the elements of Jesus' humanity with his death and Christ's divinity, with his resurrection, which become the bountiful supply of the unmeasurable Christ for the support of his believers. We read that verse in Acts 16:7, the Spirit of Jesus. What is that? There's only one Spirit. But the Spirit of Jesus is the reality of Jesus. And very often in our human situation, we need Jesus. We need the God-man. We need one who knows what it is to suffer through situations like this. Jesus was a man of sorrows. In the Spirit of Jesus is the unlimited capacity to endure suffering. In the Spirit of Jesus is the humanity of Jesus, the God-man living of Jesus. That's why I love this expression and coined by our brother, being Jesusly human. This is really the way to care for people. Being naturally human will only touch their natural life. If you're just spiritual, it's hard to receive. But if you're Jesusly human, people feel comfortable with you. And so this is part of the life-giving Spirit, is the Spirit of Jesus. G, the life-giving Spirit is the Lord's Spirit, the pneumatic Christ, for the metabolic transformation of the believers and for the growth and building up of the body of Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord's Spirit. When I interact with saints, when I minister the word, I'm never a man-pleaser. I'm never political. I'm not diplomatic. when I have the sense to say something positive, I'm speaking the truth. The last time I was here was 2 years ago. There's much more glory among you than there was 2 years ago. Way to go. Just keep doing what you're doing. We turn our heart to the Lord. The veil is taken away. We behold the glory of the Lord. But I'd like to point out something. In chapter 4, the glory of the Lord is in the face of Jesus Christ. So actually, when you're beholding the glory of the Lord by turning to the Lord in your spirit, you're not simply beholding glory as an attribute of God. You're beholding the shining of the face of the indwelling resurrected Christ. How can you not love this wonderful person? Just take a minute or two beholding him and let him look at you. Don't be afraid of his seven eyes. This will be sevenfold life, sevenfold grace, sevenfold love, sevenfold resurrection. Okay, H. The life-giving spirit is a compound spirit, typified by the compound anointing ointment with its ingredients. Please consult the footnotes on Exodus 30. I can only read this here. The life-giving spirit has humanity as well as divinity, and also the element of human living. All the elements of Christ's process have been compounded into the life-giving spirit. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, they're all there. When we speak of the life-giving spirit, we need to remember all the elements that have been compounded into this spirit: humanity, human living, death, and resurrection. The life-giving spirit is nothing less than Christ, the triune God. Actually, the life-giving spirit is the totality of the processed triune God. So when the Spirit comes into us, because the three of the triune God cannot be separated, they mutually indwell each other, the entire triune God is in us. The Spirit is in us. Christ the Son is in us. He said so. And Ephesians 4 tells us the Father also is in us. So I'm looking at triune God people. You triune God men. It's just astounding. That's why we can sing, the triune God has now become my all, our all. J, apart from the resurrected Christ becoming the all-inclusive life-giving spirit, God cannot be enjoyed by us. How can you enjoy something if you can't touch it? Last night, some saints were having a meal together in the meeting hall, and a brother let me know that he had prepared this kind of dessert with plums, and I knew it existed. I believed what he said. I understood this describing the ingredients. But by believing all of that, I didn't experience or enjoy anything. But then my helper, my counterpart, brought a bowl, and I actually took it in, and I enjoyed it. I just had one helping. She had three. Which is a testimony of my very experience here. So if we can't contact God, if we just are believers in a distant God, We can worship in a religious way. We can sing holy, holy, holy as the choir is, I better use a good verb, just proceeding in. But God wants to be our enjoyment subjectively. He wants to dwell in us and just give us enjoyment after enjoyment. So 8K, without Christ being the life-giving spirit, we cannot experience anything of God and his economy. And so some may have a doctrine of the divine Trinity that is somewhat accurate, but no testimony of enjoyment. No leading others to experience and enjoy the triune God. So the Lord needs a recovery of this, because the body of Christ will not be built up unless believers know and experience the triune God. Now the last section. 2, the life-giving spirit is the totality of all that Christ is as the all-inclusive one. And this is based upon many verses in 1 Corinthians. We can't list all the items, but Paul mentions so many aspects of Christ. Then he speaks of the life-giving spirit, and all that Christ is in the life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians unveils the Christ who is the portion of all believers and into whose fellowship we have been called. So God has called us into the fellowship of his son. Chapter 1, verse 9. That means he's calling us to participate in all that Christ is. And yes, we can have this fellowship personally between us and him, but it's expanded countless times when we're together. When we drink of one another's spirit, when we supply one another, when we wash one another's feet, when just by having fellowship, this bountiful spirit is flowing. And who knows, you may have a 3 or 4 minute conversation with someone, but after that, you're just so refreshed. How did that happen? It's because the Spirit is flowing in the fellowship to minister Christ to you. The Spirit knows what you need at any given time, and when he flows, he imparts what you need exactly. Then we have a list of number of items. Christ is God's power and God's wisdom as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to us. Christ is our glory for our glorification. He is the Lord of glory. Christ is the unique foundation of God's building. Christ is our Passover and unleavened bread. Christ is the spiritual food and the spiritual drink flowing out of the spiritual rock. Christ is the head and the body. Christ is the first fruits, the second man, and the last Adam. As such an all-inclusive one, Christ is now the life-giving spirit, the totality of all that he is for our experience and enjoyment. Amen. So this is experiencing the life-giving spirit, little by little, day by day. So the brothers will direct the next part of the meeting.